Father, we thank you today that your Son is alive. And that's exciting on the one hand. On the other, there are so many who don't believe. They live in hopelessness. They live in despair. They live in fear as they face death and the end of their lives and with the uncertainty of what's next. And so we pray you'd help us to walk closely with you, that Christ, in each one here who is a believer, as he lives in us, that it would be obvious. And as we are in Christ and we cooperate with you, that would be so clear that people would ask us for a reason for the hope that we have in Christ. So thank you for the time we can share in your word. Thank you for the truth that's there. Help me as I am simply a vessel, a tool to pass it on today. Help me not to get in the way, but for your word and your words to stand out very clearly and to impact us and change lives. So thank you for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're looking this morning at John 20. If you'd like to turn there with me, take a little break from the book of Acts. John 20, talking about the empty tomb that's here and the opportunity for us to reflect on some things that took place. What's fascinating about this is I got probably another 3 or 4 hours of message out of this, so pray for me as I condense it. But when you go in looking at this, there are a couple things that stand out right away. Obviously, it's a focus on the resurrection, but it's also a focus on what person? John 20, verses 1 to 18, zeroes in on one specific person. Mary. Which Mary? Magdalene. And you think of that Mary as being what? What was her background? You think of her being a harlot, and yet when you go look it up, what do you find? Now you mixed her up with some other people. That's not her. What was really in her background, the only thing that's really brought out? And Luke is the one that stresses it. John 16 is debated whether or not it's a passage that belongs in there. But in look at Luke, he tells you she was demon-possessed. How many demons were cast out of her? All of them. Very good. That's true. And specifically, there were seven. That's just an interesting number. But as you go into this passage, he's zeroing in on Mary Magdalene. And when you look at the whole Gospel of John as we're looking at it, who doesn't show up in the Gospel of John? John, as far as his name goes, never refers to himself. Shows up in the other three Gospels. But just to be fair, John also leaves out his brother James. He didn't show up either. So I don't know if it's a family thing or what's going on. He calls himself the other disciple. It's a picture of humility and kind of not trying to draw attention to himself, but you see him through the book and you'll see him in this passage. So I want to make sure that's clear. But as we get into John 20, how important is the resurrection? It's all important. If he has not resurrected, we are still in our sins. There is no salvation without the resurrection. Some people think you just have to get Christ on the cross and then pay the price or the debt for our sins and we're good to go. And that's not true. Because of the resurrection in Romans 4, at the end of the chapter, he talks about, I think it's verse 25, but he talks about it, the resurrection leads us to our justification. It's critical that we look at it this way. How are people looking at it in society today? If you were to ask how many people believe that Jesus Christ really resurrected from the dead, not just that they've been told that happened, but they really believe it, they would stand up in a court of law, raise their right hand, put their other hand on the Bible, however they do all that, and they don't do much of that anymore today. But they would promise by oath on that Bible that they, yes, I would stand for the truth that Jesus Christ is resurrected. It's not well believed today. Why not? Because they haven't believed the first part. What's the first part? That Jesus Christ is God, that he came in flesh and he went to the cross for their sins. So they have to acknowledge that I'm a sinner. And then it leads up to why he resurrected, which is because he's a propitiation for our sins. It was finished. It was done. It was satisfied. And the Father has received him back to himself. Not only standing at the right hand of God, as you see with Stephen in Acts 7 that we talked about a while back, but also seated at the right hand of the Father, the hand of authority and power. It's finished. This is important as you look into the passage, but what's interesting is the first person that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is referred to or revealed to is Mary Magdalene. Now, I think that's interesting. And for those of you that are visiting, it's not normal, but I ask lots of questions, and I expect you to answer. All right, so we try to get a little bit of life out of you and make sure you're still there and breathing and thinking, and that you're walking around with the truth or walking away with the truth, not just listening to me. I will not entertain you very well. Some days, I don't tell jokes. So you've got to get into the Word to stay awake, right? Nod your head, tell me you're awake. Okay, that's a good thing. So as you're looking here, he says, now on the first day of the week in John 20, verse 1, Mary Magdalene, which because she's from the town that refers to from Magdalene, comes from, she came early to the tomb. There were lots of Marys. This is a particular Mary. This is the one who had seven demons cast out of her. And what's interesting to me is the typical response, and what you think of is she was a harlot of some kind. She was a prostitute, and it's crisscross. I looked up every single reference to Mary Magdalene this week. I don't know. I think it's the preacher's fault. They pass on stuff. They get things mixed up. But she comes early, and when you think of a harlot, you go, oh, yeah, rotten sinner. Boy, she really needed salvation. What do you think of when you think of someone who's been demon-possessed? How did that happen? Okay, in some way we infer that they invited it upon themselves, because when we go to Scripture, there isn't a, you know, step one, step two, step three of how to be demon-possessed. In fact, even today you'll have problems trying to figure out how it happens. And you've got a lot of people running around saying, I hope it doesn't happen to me. You realize when you go to Scripture, it's pretty rare. Even though Jesus went around casting out demons, it's interesting how common it was in the first century amongst His own people. That's who He was ministering among. How did they get demon-possessed? Why was it a regular, ongoing ministry of His to go cast out demons? To free them up so He could interact with them and lead them to Himself. What was going on? What causes that? Okay, maybe idol worship of Israel? They had turned away from the true God. You have to take on the false one. Do you understand that Antichrist is going to come and do exactly the same thing? And what is the world going to do? Flock after Him. Now, is everybody going to be demon-possessed? No. Not even the Antichrist is demon-possessed anywhere in Scripture. He's on his own. And man is fully capable of sinning and rebelling and doing all the wrong things on their own. But it's interesting to me that it's Mary Magdalene that he comes to. And what comes to my mind as I look at this, it's not the dredges or the dregs of sin that are involved. It's someone trying to go after false worship. It's someone who's looking for something super ordinary in their life, and they allow Satan to be that someone, specifically through one of his demons, or in this case, seven of them, or in case of another, his name was Legion, because there were thousands in him. Who decides how many get in? I don't know. It's not going to be one of my first questions I ask when I get to heaven. Although it puzzles people today, and there's a lot of fear in this realm. But this is the woman who came early to the tomb. Why would she do that? What time did you get up this morning? Did you guys get up and pray for 4 hours for me before I present this message? Some of you might have. What makes us get up early? Fishing? Hunting? Oh, no, we don't want to count work. It has to be something that's either pushing us or that we really care about, right? Otherwise, it's not normal. Unless you're just one of those people that goes to bed early. But here she is. She's coming early to the tomb while it's still dark. I went through all four Gospels. I tried to parallel what's going on here. It is fascinating what I can't share with you this morning. So you need to go read it for yourselves. Get a harmony of the Gospels and compare what's going on and what's interacting here. She's not alone eventually. She may come alone initially. You see there are other women there at some point. And when you compare the Gospels, you go, oh, contradiction, contradiction. These show after it's now light. After the dawn has happened. And you're going, how could that be? Because Mary came a little earlier than they did. We assume too many things when we don't know. And you're just getting a report as far as what's happening in the specific confines. But here's Mary Magdalene, probably the first one to the tomb. It's still dark. There's no doubt of what's happening. She sees the stone already taken away from the tomb. Is that a big deal? That's like walking into the Lapine graveyard and you see Aunt Mabel's casket that you watched be buried 2 years ago, and what's it look like? Somebody has taken all the dirt off of it and opened the lid up. Now, I don't want to get too morbid as far as what else might be going on, but you look down in there and where's Aunt Mabel? She's gone. What's your first thought? Who would take Aunt Mabel? That'd probably be your thought, right? Especially after 2 years. No, I'm making too much time. Even after 3 days, who would take Aunt Mabel? But here they are. She walks in and she sees a stone. And we're told about the stone that it was very heavy. You compare the Gospels. You get the impression that Joseph, whose tomb this was not poor and wanted to make sure when he was done and they put him in it that they weren't going to open it up. You're going to have to work hard at getting me back out of there. This is the tomb. And she looks at it and it's clear enough. So we're not saying there isn't some light that's starting to come, but it's still dark. And yet she can tell when she gets up there. I don't know, was she traveling with some kind of light? A little, I lost the term, lantern, but they're really called oil lamp. A little lamp that she's carrying along, but she knows it's taken away. What does that mean? It's a perfect tense. It's been removed. It literally carries the idea to be raised up or lifted up. They typically put them on an incline. In other passages, it says they're rolled away. Some people want to tell you they were square. There may have been some square ones. How are you going to move those? Very difficultly, right? They're not saying that there can't be, and I think some archaeologists have actually found some that way. Maybe they found it square already and they didn't want to work and round it. You know, I don't know. But they would set these up in a way that they'd come down very heavy, and it was taken away. It was lifted or raised up. So in this case, from what everything we see, it'd been rolled back out of the way and something blocked it off. When we compare the other gospel writers, what was happening at that point in time? How did the stone get moved? Mary doesn't know it yet. She didn't even know that it had been sealed or guarded. When did that happen? Not on Friday when she visited the tomb, as you go back and read all this. It happened on the Sabbath when they met together and they said, oh, they said they're going to resurrect on the third day. And they're interacting, trying to figure out, well, all the Jews are honoring the Sabbath. They're not out and about. Mary shows up, not knowing about a seal, not knowing about a Roman guard, and she sees the stone open here, and so she's amazed at what's taking place. But I asked you a question a second ago, and I didn't get an answer. And now I can't remember the question. What did I ask you? Okay, who moved the stone? Thank you for getting me back on track. Who moved it, according to Scripture? An angel moved the stone. And after he moved it, what did he do? He sat on it. Was he huffing and puffing? Was he tired? He had just scared the living daylights out of the guard that was stationed there. They passed out like dead men. Why is he sitting on the rock? What do angels do while they're waiting?
Sharpen their sword.
Who's he waiting for? The guards are done. He knows what's coming. It's Mary. What do we read about that? The angels talk to her. There's one sitting on the stone. There are two of them seated at either end in the grave. There's another one standing inside. As you read the different accounts, you realize there are a bunch of angels there. And these guys weren't just dressed like undercover Secret Service or something like that. No sunglasses. They were brilliant. They were frightened. The guards pass out. What do the women do? They talk to them. Who's tougher? The men are chicken. Why would the women talk to them? Why would they interact with them, listen to them, and go do what they said? Why is that? They had to believe that these are God's angels. These are God's messengers, God's servants that have been sent to carry this out. And they're recognizing that this is of God. But initially, John doesn't want you to see that. He doesn't want to fill in all those little details in there. He just simply tells you she saw the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. And so she takes off running. It's fascinating to see all the other details that are in there. But this Mary Magdalene not only was the one who had seven demons cast out, she's from Galilee. Where is that? We could throw a map up there, but I didn't ask Mark to put that one up. Where's Galilee? It's to the north region. You've got Galilee in the north. What's in the south? Judea. And then in the middle? Samaria. So you've got the half-breeds, the mix, the problems that went on because of the 10 tribes' rebellion against God. And so typically the Jews would come up out of Judea, cross over the river, go up north, cross back over the river to get into Galilee. But what do you think when you think of Galilee? What was it like up there? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Where was Nazareth? Up in Galilee. It was the rougher, I always call it the camp, the lumber camp, or the there. I throw another one out there all the time.
This is the way Ben talks about
Lapine. Yeah, should I put that on video? Some people describe Lapine this way. We're kind of the lower class. Come on down here and tell me that's my face. No, we don't really do that. But here they are in this picture of Mary Magdalene. She was kind of the lesser, lower class kind of idea. That's where she's from in all of this. She witnessed the crucifixion, we realize in Scripture. She witnessed the burial. She knew right where he was buried. People say, oh, they went to the wrong tomb. That's why it was empty. No. She sat down opposite the grave. This was probably on Friday, but again, it's so hard to tell. Before it actually got dark, after he was dead, when she watched them bury him. She received this message from angels in Matthew 28. And then she's mentioned how many more times after this? After John 20, how many more times does Mary Magdalene show up? Zero. Why is that? Where would you expect her to show up later on? You got a length of names or a list of names that are given in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. They tell you who he saw in different ones. She's left out. It's kind of interesting. She's not mentioned in the book of Acts. Where'd she go? She's not mentioned in the epistles. More than 500 saw him after his resurrection. How many of those names do we have? Not many. A lot of you think you're not important to God. What does God think of you just because your names aren't written in the Scriptures? You underestimate your value to Him. He's not revealing more at this point. The Scriptures have been completed, but there are names maybe even sitting in this room that God would highlight because of your faith, and you would demonstrate it by things like devotion, like Mary Magdalene. What else? Prayer life that maybe nobody sees but God. What else? Obedience and carrying out His wishes in a variety of ways. That may include submission to your husband. How can you do that? He's not the nicest person in the world. He smiles only at church. We're working on that. But this whole area of growth, we're elevating sometimes the wrong people and the movie stars and the ones that we think are the greatest preachers that have ever lived. And in reality, it's the Mary Magdalene that God has lifted up. And it's one that she is not considered all that great in anybody's eyes. What did she do for him? What great works? She was devoted to him. She changed. She really received Jesus Christ as her personal Lord and Savior. She went from following Satan through the work of demons to simply being devoted to Him. But here she is in verse 2, with many things left out. She runs. She runs from this new tomb of Joseph's. And where was the tomb located? We'll put this up on the screen, Mark. Where was this tomb located? Scripture tells us it was near Golgotha, which is located up in the upper left here. If you can see this, we just grabbed a map that was simple. At that point in time, I'm looking, because we looked at a couple different maps, so I'm trying to get myself reoriented. At that point in time, it's outside the city. They moved the wall up into this region later, then they moved it again a third time up into this region. But at this point, Golgotha or Calvary was outside of the city. What was it also in, according to Scripture? The tomb. It was in a garden. So when we were visiting about 9 years ago in Israel, they took us to the garden tomb. They're not sure which one's the right one. They had dug out about 15 feet of debris to get back down to what we were actually sitting in and walking around in and where you could see the tomb. I don't know why it was filled up, made into a dump of some sort. And I'm sitting there listening. They're doing a presentation. We're going to have the Lord's Supper in a few minutes in another location. But I'm sitting there kind of looking around at everything, and I looked down and went, and there was the skull as Golgotha is represented. What is it today? Mark pulled up a map, and it actually said it on the map, and I said, nah, I don't want to use that one. Modern map. It calls it a bus station. I looked over, and right at the bottom of what's called the skull or Golgotha was a flat area with a whole bunch of buses parked. And it really caught me by surprise. I'm going, why would they do that? And they said, that's just Arab. Arabs own that now. They run it as a bus garage and a bus station. Europe, it's okay. So what do the Arabs think about Christ's place of crucifixion? What do they think of the garden? Makes money, great. What do the Jews think of it? They let it go. They don't care. Turn it over to them. But it was weird to sit there and realize, I don't know for sure that this is the garden, but I know that's the place of the skull. It was so obvious in the rock. And I've seen pictures of it. So here she is running away from this scene. She comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. There he is, not talking about himself, which he's done this a number of times already in his gospel. But it's the other disciple whom Jesus loved. What word does he use for love here? You think it'd be agape or agapao, but it's really phileo. It's the form of what is that kind of love? What is phileo type love? Brotherly love. Another way of describing it, kind of a friendship love. It's what a lot of you have with each other, not just that you're believers, with a love commanded amongst you, but also this tender affection, this deep cherishing, where you delight in someone. A sincere friendship is what he's trying to bring up. That's what he had with John. Why does he zero in on that one? Why John? Why not Peter? What was Peter's problem? He couldn't run very fast. We're going to see that in a second. But he wasn't the mushy, emotional, touchy-feely kind of person, at least from what we can tell. Was John? Where is he at the Lord's Supper? He's leaned back. They're on one arm. I don't know which way they ate. They ate right-handed. They're leaning on one arm, and so I may be getting it backwards. But anyway, so when he leans back to talk to him, he's literally almost leaning in his breast to whisper to him. Because they're facing each other the same way around this horseshoe table. The servants come in, and they're opening down, and they bring food in and out. But they're reclining. You ought to try eating like that. It's a pain. But it's a great diet plan. It's really difficult to get to things and to reach it. But as they're interacting this way, it's John who writes of himself that Jesus had this tender affection, this cherished relationship with him. And I think it's fascinating. Not even with James, his brother, but John. John thought that was important. John brings that out. But this is who Mary runs to. Why pick those two? What had Peter just done? Denied him. I don't know him. Three times. Swears the third time to make sure I really make the point. Where are you from, Peter? Galilee. One of those Galileans. I can swear like that. I'm from the lumber camp. That's what we do up there. And if you talk to me one more time, I'm going to punch you in the nose. It's almost a flavor that you get when you think about the Galileans. And yet that's where Mary Magdalene was also from. She runs to Simon Peter and to John, which tells you those two are probably recognized as what? The leadership. Even though Peter had failed, they're the ones still recognized. Where do you stand today? You ever fail Jesus? You ever do anything that you just feel like an absolute, you've got to be careful what words I put on for posterity, fool? A failure in the sense that you really, really, really let somebody down. And you can't undo it. You can't go back. Maybe you actually were the cause of someone getting killed. Car accident. Something that is really severe that you can't undo. That's Peter. Where was he? He was there. He could have stood up for Jesus. Big mouth Peter, who always had something to say, says nothing positive and everything to get himself out of trouble. That's like us. And the other extreme is John, who is, I think, purposely in this passage. It's Mary Magdalene, it's Peter, and it's John. The writer John is saying, I'm picking three extreme examples that are totally different from each other on purpose. Because you need to see where you fit in here. They were all sinners who deserved death, separation from God forever and ever in hell. And she runs to them and she says, this is what she thinks at this point. No seal. I don't know if the guards are laying around or if they've already wandered off at this point. But she says, they have taken away the Lord. Who's they? Somebody had to do it. It didn't just happen like all the things when you were a kid and your parents asked, what happened here? I don't know. It had to happen. So she says, somebody did it. Who would you assume? Who would Mary be assuming? Who had authority? Probably first off would be the Romans who had the guard and the authority there for whatever reason. They may have run off with them. Then you would go to the next group. If they could buy their way in or do something, you think the Jews had stolen them. Why would they steal the body? Okay, maybe they're trying to undo the prophecies, but they already went to the high priest and said, seal the grave because the disciples are the ones who said they were going to come and steal away the body. That he would resurrect, and that's how they thought it would happen. Mary's just confused here and very concerned. And she tells Peter and John, and they sit around for a couple of days thinking about it, right? No, we're going to see they don't. But they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. She already knew he wasn't there. And we do not know where they have laid him. Now, she just changed from Mary Magdalene singular to we. Now you see that there are other women there. They're not trying to hide that. It's not a contradiction in Scripture. It's not important to John. But we, the women who had joined her, do not know a form of oida. It's head knowledge. We don't have any factual idea of where he went. We don't know. And Mary cares a lot. We don't know where they have laid him. She's assuming what about him? He's still dead. He's still wrapped up in the grave clothes. Remember Lazarus when he came out in John 11? What did Jesus say? I don't know how he got out of there in the first place. He's kind of got this penguin walk. He may have pulled the... Well, he didn't have any arms. They're all wrapped up. So I don't know if the face cloth fell off or he's just sitting there shaking it. But they tell him to remove this grave clothes. What do you think Jesus will look like from Mary's perspective? He's all bundled up. What had they brought to wrap him in? Or I'm sorry, not brought. That was the women. What had they wrapped him in initially when they placed him in the tomb? It was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Joseph's tomb, Joseph kind of leads the way. Joseph's the one that talks to Pilate. And they said they wrapped him in 100 pounds of spices and ointment or whatever you want to call, because that was the proper burial. So Jesus weighed how much? 150, 175 pounds, maybe 100, maybe 200. I don't know how big he was. But he weighs that much. Then they added 100 pounds and they wrapped him all up. So now what does he weigh? 250, 275. You're just going to walk up and carry him off, right? Everybody that shows up at the tomb, they go out of their way to tell you they stoop. If you were a rock carver and you were trying to make a tomb, you'd make it plenty big inside to do whatever you need to do. But how big of a door would you make? As small as possible. Because I got to chip away every last piece of that rock. And then I want it small also because whatever seals it up can be smaller as well. And roll down in there and plug it up. But the absolute problem here is Mary thinks they've taken it off. Somebody crawled in there and got under his body somehow. Had to be at least two men, if not three or four. And they have drug him off and carried him somewhere. How far would you take it? She doesn't know. And I'm just bringing this out for you to picture what's going on. Peter, when he's told at this point in time, what does he do in verse 3? Therefore, based on a woman's testimony. You realize they didn't give much credence to women's testimony? You realize also when you read the other gospel writers, they didn't believe her at first? So there's things John's leaving out. He's just getting to the heart of the issue here. Peter therefore went forth. He departed, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, imperfect tense. They're traveling and putting an imperfect tense in there implies it took a little while. It's a continual action in past time. So wherever they were, you know, when you look on the map, where were Peter and John? How far did Mary have to go to tell them what was going on? She must have known where they lived. The city's not a dinky little thing. It would take you a little while to get around depending upon where you live. And so here's disciples who were not permanent residents. They're from Galilee, so they probably have lesser places of residence in Jerusalem or wherever they're staying, maybe even temporary. But it says they're going to the tomb, and verse 4 says the two were running together. Running's in perfect tense. They were advancing rapidly and running and running and running. A continual action in past time. How old's Peter? He's a leader. He's looked up to. You might imply he might be 25. How old are the disciples, generally speaking? Possibly teenagers. How old was Mary when they came to her? Probably a teenager. We keep putting older ages on there. Paul's an old man, and he may have been around 30. God took 17 years to work with him before he even started his ministry. So he's pushing 50 when he's out gallivanting and getting beat up on a regular basis. Over a period of years. When do you stop ministering? Never. Don't give God excuses. Give him your life if you're a believer. Trust him. Let him work through you. But here they are running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. Why is that? Peter's overweight. Can't you see these things in the Scriptures? He's fat and sassy. He's overweight. Now, I don't know what the reason, but John can run faster. That's the only thing I can see. And so here's John. He zeroes in on those four verses 4 and 5. And he came to the tomb first in time, and stooping and looking in is one word in the Greek. The "and" is not there. Stooping and looking in still describes this one word. It literally means to stoop sideways. So here's John, the younger, faster disciple, runs up and he's just standing there looking. What's he looking for? The rock's obviously gone. It's now daylight by the time they're getting there. He's looking for the body. Like, what's going on here? So what does that tell you about John that's different from Peter? John is a little more cautious, timid, hesitant, respectful. There are positive words you can put on that. Thoughtful. What, do you run into tombs? When you found out Aunt Mabel's grave opened, did you just jump in and start looking around? You'd have a different sense when you enter into a graveyard, and some of you are far more frightened than others. And it almost leads to superstitious. But here's John, respecting whatever's going on there, but still, he's looking in, and he's intently looking, attentively looking in, and he saw. This is a simple word, simple sight. He discerned or visually perceived. This word, blepo, always carries the idea of a bodily vision. He's peering in, and it's telling you that he can see what's going on, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. Now again, how were the linen wrappings applied? Around and around and around. They're these like bandages you would use in a hospital. This is what they did with them. Wrapped and wrapped and wrapped and wrapped. What is John seeing when he looks in there? The mummy is gone. I mean, that's kind of what we think of with it, right? It's collapsed. It probably still has 100 pounds of spices and ointment and whatever was put in there. So it may not be totally flat, but it obviously doesn't have a man in it. But it's laying there. What does that tell you about Jesus? He left naked. Right? No, not really. I'm just trying to see if you guys are awake. They put a robe on them. They're respectful. When you're resurrected, you can take care of the rest of the stuff rather easily. But he doesn't have on what was initially on him. And it's undisturbed. It's lying there. That's what John's trying to say. He's going, wait a minute. They didn't steal the body. Maybe. But if they did steal the body, they unwrapped the whole body, and then they wrapped it all back up and put it back on the spot. Is that how you would steal a body? He wasn't stolen. He resurrected. Where's the face cloth? Well, we'll get to that in a second. He sees the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. John is trying to tell you something. What's the purpose for the whole Gospel of John in chapter 20, verse 31? These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah would be the Hebrew word for that. Christ is Greek. Why is John written? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. What is John trying to emphasize here? Leaving out a bunch of details. Just giving you the facts. He really is God. How do you know that? What was John trying to tell you here that would verify? Nobody else does that. Lazarus didn't do it. Even when Jesus resurrected him, couldn't he have walked out with other clothing on of some sort? And the grave clothes been laying there? Jesus could have done that. Why not? Number one, he didn't resurrect the same way Jesus did. What body did Lazarus come out in? A physical body. What was going to happen to Lazarus down the road? He was going to die. There was still going to be a time when he was actually going to leave that body. So he's different. Jesus resurrected. Total change of what would be expected here. But eventually Simon shows up, right? In verse 6. Simon Peter therefore also came following him, and that therefore ties back into the message from Mary. Because of what they were told, he therefore also came following John, doesn't say how far behind him, and entering literally into the tomb. I don't know why the New American Standard, at least in my version of it, leaves out the preposition ace there, which means into. He entered into the tomb. So here's John standing there, trying to bend over, and here's Peter. He didn't hesitate for a second, just comes running up and right into the tomb. And he beheld the linen wrappings. You realize this word for beheld is a different word than the one describing John. This is why you all need to learn Greek. John looks in with just a bodily vision, just a general word. What do you think this one is? Peter's eyeballs are falling out of his head. Peter is in there like a detective. He is intently gazing at the linen wrappings that are lying there. Wouldn't you? Wait a minute. That can't be. They're just like they were when they wrapped him. They're laying there. They're moved around and around and around and around. But then he notices something else because of this intent gaze, this special contemplation that he's giving to the picture here. He notices what? The face cloth is where? Not lying with the linen wrappings. It had been on his head. He knew that. But it was rolled up in a place by itself. Now, I'll throw out something here that it could get me in big trouble. Not for most of you, because you won't really care. What do they show as what they've claimed has come from the grave of Jesus? The Shroud of Turin, which has many problems, and it's not what was wrapped around Jesus. I'll just say that straight out. But what does this tell you? What was on his face? A separate cloth that was lying, and not just lying, what does he say? It had been rolled up in a place by itself. Here's the wrappings around the body, basically just the way they've been laying there, undisturbed. But what had they done with the face cloth? Was it laying in the same spot? No. It had been moved, and it wasn't just grab it like us men do and throw it over in the corner. Maybe make it into the laundry basket. Should I pick on that this morning? No, I shouldn't pick on that. They're going to cook dinner for you, though, right? The men are all doing special dinner for you this afternoon. I see a lot of elbows. It's not simply cast off to the side. It's rolled up. It is a perfect tense again here. It's having been wrapped up or enveloped or folded together. It's like they neatly folded it up. That's what Romans do every time they steal a body. They leave an artificial wrapping laying there so you think, oh, they're still there. When in really it's too flat for a body to be in it. And then they take the face cloth and they say, we've got to fold this up. We cannot run and just leave it disheveled like this. You have someone who's showing you the order and the progression of what's taking place here. And what he's ultimately giving and what we need in our lives and what you need when you share the gospel with somebody is evidence. This is not a grave robbery. This is the resurrection of someone who had been dead and verified in a wide variety of ways. Who wrapped him up? Friends who thought he was still alive? No. The Romans were going to be treated exactly the same way. They were told to make sure they're dead. What did they do with the first two hanging on the cross? Broke their legs. That way they would be dead in a few moments because of the Passover. What did they do when they came to Jesus? Been prophesied that not a bone of his would be broken, but the Roman centurion better verify they have to be dead before we can take them down. So he takes his spear, thrusts it underneath the rib cage, catches an area, and when it comes out blood and water or separation of some sort, what does that tell the centurion who's probably done this hundreds of times? Yeah, he's dead. The blood is already beginning to separate. So here you have a clear revelation once more. God has given fact after fact after fact. This resurrection would stand up in a court of law. They wouldn't like it. But if the judge was honest with the evidence, no question. Yes, he resurrected. We have too many eyewitness accounts, too many pieces of evidence that would verify this. No doubt. That's why Josh McDowell became a believer, because he went in as a lawyer to prove the resurrection was false. But because he was a lawyer, he looked at the evidence. And there's a few others that were also in the same camp that have come to Christ. What have you done with the information that God has revealed about His Son? Oh, yeah, the resurrection's nice. Does it cause you, like Mary Magdalene, to get up early in your devotion to Him? To pursue Him? To treat Him with great care and reverence? How do we treat Jesus? Oh, I'm going to see Him someday, but in the meantime, I got a lot of stuff I got to get done. That wasn't Mary on that first day of the week. You know, Scripture never uses Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Those are terms the Romans came up with. When Scripture refers to the days of the week, it's always first, second, third, fourth. And what's the sixth day, or the seventh day? What's that? What day is that to us? It's Saturday, as far as we know. There may be some confusion and some loss over history. But it's the seventh day when God ceased from His labor. He wasn't tired like Peter here. He didn't have to rest because of all the effort he put out. But he ceased. And it's a day that the Jews have been required to do the same throughout eternity. But here he is. They're seeing all this picture, this evidence. The linen wrappings and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, John here, who had come to the tomb, and there should be a protos in there, who had come first to the tomb. Again, I'm going to have to talk to these guys that wrote New American Standard, right? You need to get into an interlinear and see for yourself. But the one who came first entered then also. So John finally comes in following Peter, and he saw, again, a general turn there, and he did what? He believed. Now, this is fascinating to me. Who do we know has not believed at this point in time yet of the disciples? Thomas. And that's coming up a little later in this chapter, John 20. Thomas has to see him and touch him and do all these things, and then he'll believe. And he does. My Lord and my God. So Thomas is still out. Who do we know has already believed earlier of the disciples? Peter. How do we know Peter was a believer? Matthew 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. Peter had somehow, at one point in time, become a believer. Here's John in the middle of it. Thomas is still coming. When you look at that reality, what comes to mind? Didn't they all spend the same 3 years with God on planet Earth? Didn't they all see the same signs and wonders and the evidence that was revealed to them? What does it tell you about people? They're all different. And God met each one of them in a different way. What about the other nine disciples? Hard to know, hard to say. A lot of them aren't even, you don't hear anything about them, so it's hard to even know. But it's the same way today when you're sharing the gospel. What is the gospel, by the way? Christ's death and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that's the gospel. Now, you can add whatever you need to explain that. Why did he die? Because we're sinners. How did he resurrect? Because he conquered sin, conquered the grave. Death is dead, has been defeated. All the things are in there. The Father has accepted His payment. But when you're telling somebody what's taken place, it's that Christ died for your sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3. And what do you do with dead people? You bury them. That's why I said that He was buried. That's convenient. But it doesn't say, and He was buried according to the Scriptures. Just said that He died according to the Scriptures. He was buried. And then what happens? He was raised again according to the Scriptures. Psalm 2 fits in real well, 2:7. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. Psalm 110, verse 1. They're revealed. Psalm 2, verse 7 is revealed in Acts 13, 33. I'm putting this on video so you can play it back. But Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10 is revealed in Acts 2, 25 to 32. Psalm 110, 1 is clearly explained in Acts 2, verses 34 to 36. And there are many other places that reveal the resurrection. Even that David would be brought to life at some point. But it's clear from the Scripture the resurrection was going to take place. The Jews didn't understand it. But here's John believing it. And how do you know he was resurrected? What's the evidence? He was seen. You don't bury dead people and you don't see dead people walking around. I mean, you bury dead people and you don't see alive people. I'm saying it backwards. Start over again. You don't bury live people and you don't see dead people walking around. How's that? That work? Okay. And so he's just simply saying he's seen by Peter, he's seen by James, seen by 500 at one, over 500 at one time, and last of all, he's seen by moi, as Paul's writing. I had an encounter with him on the road to Damascus. So here's the evidence. And you've got people say, oh, that's not true. How do you even know that ever happened? And when people say that to me, I pray first because I've learned not to pounce. Pray, not pounce. And I think about what I really want to say to them, and I say, well, you know, let me ask you about something, and I'll find some current event. How do you know that you ate breakfast last Monday? Prove to me you ate breakfast last Monday. What's the evidence? My belly's bigger? Well, how do I know that wasn't lunch last Monday? How do you know George Washington ever lived? What's the evidence? The words of men. Pictures, writings, claimed quotes, whatever you may see, just because you want a dollar bill, that's probably all I have in my wallet. When you really start going into your past, you don't have to go very far to realize I couldn't prove that. You can go back 2,000 years and you can prove the resurrection by the eyewitness accounts. They have been recorded. The evidence has been laid out very clearly. The biggest thing is that's kind of existential is what? I've seen it happen many times in people. I have an unbeliever, someone who has never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They're living in their sin, whatever that sin may be. It's dominating their life. They've received Christ. What happens to them? They change. You see it in the book of Acts. That's the testimony of the disciples. Good old big mouth Peter who couldn't wait to deny Christ. What's he doing in the book of Acts? Proclaiming Jesus, receiving persecution, going to jail, refusing to back down when they tell him you can't do that anymore. What happened to Peter? He's become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. This is the problem today. We have a lot of people professing to be followers of Christ, and you look at their lives and you go, where's the evidence? That's why Jesus one day will say to many people, depart from me, I never knew you. That's a big problem. But the evidence is you who practice lawlessness. Is your life dominated by sin? Is there an area you say, I just can't overcome this? If that's true, you're not saved. Is that pretty black and white? When God reaches into a life, He changes them dramatically. And He says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. In Galatians 5. I'm trying to get people that they're in this wishy-washy, goopy, uncertain area in the middle, and they always tell me that's where they're at. And I'm going, no, you're either over here in black and white sin and all of its glory, if you be honest with me, or Christ really has saved you and sin no longer dominates your life at all. The children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. 1 John 3:10. The children of the devil practice sin. The children of God practice righteousness. You have that verse memorized, right? It's critical to know the truth. These are what's happening. Mary Magdalene changed dramatically. John changed dramatically at this point in time. Simon Peter changed dramatically. Look at the book of Acts if you want evidence. And then the world looks at those people and they say, give me a reason for the hope that's within you. How do they even know in 1 Peter 3:15 to ask you to give a reason for the hope that's within you? What are they seeing? Hope! Did you have hope as an unbeliever? No. You're hoping that the next election works out better. You're hoping that the Pulitzer Prize shows up at your door to give you the sweepstakes. You're hoping, that isn't biblical hope. You look at biblical hope, it's expectant hope. It's not an uncertainty as whether or not it's going to happen. It's just that you're waiting until it does happen. And people around you should be asking you for a reason for the hope that's within you. The obvious lifestyle, the relationship you have with Jesus Christ. If it's missing, you don't know Him. Am I being mean? Or do you want me just to pat you on the back and say, yeah, let's all go to hell together. Let's all believe the lie, but at least we like each other until we get there. That's what a lot of preachers are doing today. Don't lie to people. Don't cover up the realities. Tell them the truth. It's the only way they're going to get saved, and then it's the only way they're going to walk right with Christ. It's what happened to these three people. John finally has enough evidence to be persuaded. He places his confidence in Jesus Christ alone. What he had seen for 3 years added to all of this, but John had not yet become a believer. Who knew that? Jesus Christ. Why do you think the angel tells him to go tell the disciples? They need the evidence. They need the realities. There were some others, and Thomas was one of them. Where's Thomas? Why didn't he show up at the tomb? He was off fishing. Now, I don't know. But you get the impression he didn't see any of this, right? He even tells him later, because Mary's going to have an encounter with Christ from verses 11 to 18. He tells him later, unless I see the nail prints, it is, and it's the wrist area where they actually nailed it, in spite of all the pictures they show you. The hand does not hold nails. I'm in a campaign to help people get back to the truth. They nail them right through the wrist bone here, and it does not come off. Same thing with the ankles. They go right through the ankle bone, probably from the side, and nail possibly their feet in separately. And they found evidence of that. because of a spike that went into a knot and they couldn't get it out. So they found the ankle, the stake, or the nail, and the wood still attached in a tomb. But the picture here is it's John's final point. God took his time, one by one, working with each one of them, drawing them along. If you've come to Christ, you've probably heard the gospel multiple times before you actually believe. How many times had John heard it? Who knows, but it was evident from everything you see about what Christ said to them all through the Gospels. He couldn't have missed it, but it took the resurrection for John to finally believe. But he says in verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the Scriptures." That's the problem. You know, when you've got the Luke 16 we talked about in Sunday school, you've got Lazarus who is taken, he dies because he's starved to death, basically. And you have the rich man, and they go into Sheol, or into the grave. And where do they end up? In Luke 16. One goes to Abraham's bosom. The other one goes to a place of torment. The rich man who lived the way he went went to a place of torment. He didn't follow God. He didn't trust in Yahweh. But here's the poor man who has suffered all his life. He goes to Abraham's bosom, described as a place, basically, of pleasure, for me to put that word in there. They didn't understand what was going to take place, that once that had happened, that they would then once again, Christ himself first, but then them following, would rise again. They didn't know it, even though I gave you Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110 as some evidences of it, and there's many others. Jesus even says it in Luke 24:46, with his own words when he's talking in Luke 24:46. You've got to get into the Word on your own, and you've got to learn the Word for yourself. Don't trust the preacher man. Luke 24:46, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." Written where? In the Old Testament Scriptures. And so some of those might be the ones I gave to you, but it's Jesus himself speaking and saying that was the case. But up to this point, they as yet did not understand the Scripture. And I think that the "they" there probably refers to a number of the other disciples. We know it was John and ultimately Thomas who fit in. We don't know how many others. And specifically about the Scripture, that he must. It is necessary. It is a requirement that he rise again from the dead. Why is that? Why did it have to happen? Okay, to reveal who he really was, his power over death, in order to keep his promises that were recorded, prophesied in the Old Testament, in order to, 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, you are still in your sins, 12 to 19 in that region in there, 1 Corinthians 15, in order to save us. It was a requirement. It was necessary. This is why he came. He didn't just come to die. He came to rise again. And those two have to be put together. So as we wrap this up and you look at the end here, why do you think verse 10 is in there? He says in verse 10, "So the disciples went away again to their own homes." Oh, enough of this. The movie's over. I'm going to head back to my lifestyle. Is that what it's saying? What's verse 10 all about? They went away. Okay, you would assume that. Luke 24:12, where we just were, what does that say? And I'll read it to you, but just so you understand, look at Luke 24:12. He says, "But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at that which had happened. And so you've got them wondering what's going on, but they're going back to their home. And there's even a better one when you look at John 19:26 and 27, just a little earlier to this chapter. Chapter 19:26 and 27, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother as he hung on the cross, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple," who is that disciple? John, referring to himself again, without his name. He says to John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. When John goes back to his house, who's he going to? Mary, the mother of Jesus. You think he told her? How would you respond as the mother? "I knew that. The angel told me that. I knew that in the very beginning. Why are you guys so surprised?" Is that how she responded? It's not listed that she was with a group of women, But the way it's written in the four Gospels, there's still a woman missing that isn't specified. Because different ones give different names. So it could have been a large group. Could be many others. She could have been there, and I could be fantasizing with what I'm sharing with you. But I'm just trying to pull you into the idea. They're going back to their houses. They're not going back to their houses to keep their mouths shut. Look at the book of Acts. What are you going to do when you go out of here today? You come to church just to feel good, right? Sing your favorite songs, see your friends, eat a good meal once in a while. I'm happy. Now leave me alone. I want to go hide out. That's why I came to Lapine. Is that how you live? Why are you here? What do you really want when you come on Sundays? You may not know Jesus, so you may not honestly know, and I can understand it. But what if you're really a believer? Why are you here? Because I'm going to go visit you if you don't show up a few times? Devin? Okay, serve one another to be equipped in your own life for what? Why does your ship need to come in the dock and be filled, which is one of the terms it uses for that? Because you're going to go back out on a voyage and you're going to use all of those products to do what? Carry out the mission that whatever the ship was sent on. We've got too many people that come to church for entertainment reasons. That's why you're watching churches change and change and change. They're becoming just like the entertainment industry. There's nothing there. When you come, I plant it in your heads from Scripture that you understand you're coming here to work, not to slack off. If you're really a believer, you're coming here to serve others, to build up, to pray for, to encourage, to be around them and look for opportunities. You're not just coming to the pastor's message because that isn't enough. You might come to Sunday school. You may come to a men's prayer breakfast. You may come to whatever. There's no men's discipleship tonight that we forgot to announce, so I'll throw that in there. But you may come to a variety of things, and then God finally gets a hold of you and says, hey, I don't want you just to come. I want you to lead. So we've got men out here clamoring. I mean, we can't keep up with all the guys that are requesting the desire to become deacons. And then some of them are even just begging us so they could become elders. Right? The ship is out there on its course, and you're asking God, what next? I'll do whatever you want. Right? Can I give God a blank check and trust Him? If you can't answer that yes, then you don't know Him. You've never trusted Him in the first place. Because when you signed up in the first place, you gave Him a blank check. Maybe you didn't really come to know Him. It's simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. What did John do? He believed. He put his confidence, his faith, his reliance upon Christ and his one and only Savior. There is no other. Did he follow him? When you go into the book of Acts, where's John? What do you find him doing later? Maybe 30, 40 years later. 50 years later. He writes 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the book of Revelation, and possibly his gospel really late. We don't know for sure when he actually recorded this. Totally different from the others. There's three. The first three are called synoptic gospels. They parallel each other a lot. John is off doing his own thing. He has a different purpose, a different goal, and it's well laid out. Same Christ, same 3 years of ministry, but he pulls out different aspects because his goal is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And this is what he's after. So here the disciples went away, and you think they found it going, man, that's been a busy weekend. You know, it wasn't enough just to go to Sabbath, but we had to hang out on Sunday too. Next thing you know, they're going to get us out here on Monday. What's Christ asking for? 24 hours a day. If you really sign up to be with Him, you're His. It's not a question of, man, how much do I have to do? It's like Mary Magdalene. What can I do next? I'm reporting for duty. I love you. I adore you. I can't think of anybody I want to spend more time with than you. That's what I'm going to do throughout eternity. To spend time with Jesus and serving Him. Carrying out His duty, coming back. Now what? What can I do for you now? And enjoying Him while you're in His presence. He resurrected in what form? Some spiritual giant 100 feet tall? Well, how did He come back? In a body? Just like the body he left in, but this one resurrected. And what did it look like? The disciples look at him and go, man, you look totally different. Is that what they said? It's the Lord. How do they know that in John 21? They were too far away from shore to really recognize Him. He planted a meal. They could see a fire. He said, come on in and eat. How did they know it was Him? What did He tell them to do? Throw your net out on the other side. They're going, ah. Just like we do on Sunday mornings when we have to get up and go to church. I've been fishing all night. What am I? Look at the t-shirt I'm wearing. Fisherman. I'm a pro. I do this all the time. There are no fish there in the morning. But because you said so, Lord, throw the net out there. What happened? 153 fish. Why'd they count them? And they expected the net to break. And it didn't break. So right there, the Lord is getting shown him. What's He going to do in your life? Does He have to work miracles for you to trust Him and say, oh, Lord, I haven't had a miracle for a week. Man, I'm getting a little bit bored. Is that how it works? Or is God working miracles every single time you share the gospel with somebody and you set in your mind they're never going to believe and they receive Christ? That's the greatest miracle on planet Earth. If you've done that and you've done it with someone who was living out in honesty, which most unbelievers are not, especially if they show up in church, they come in very phony. And pastors don't like that. Be yourself. Blow your smoke in my face. Swear around me if that's who you are. I'm not going to encourage it, but I like reality. But when you recognize the difference in Christ, receive Him. And watch what that person who was in their sinfulness, in the reality of it, watch what God does to them. Radical transformation. They won't be the same person. None of the disciples were. Thomas, who just said a week ago, no way. He didn't resurrect. And I'm not going to believe unless you prove it. I'll give you a number of things you're going to have to do to prove it to me. What did Thomas say just a little bit after Jesus showed up? He worships Him. He says, my Lord and my God. Have you ever said my God to a human being? Thomas didn't think that's who He was. Even though He'd worked all these miracles, he thought God was doing it through Him. Now Thomas realizes it is Him. What have you done with Him today in your life? I don't want Easter just to be a nice big meal this afternoon and you take a nap because you ate too much. Celebrating the resurrection is not once a year. It's every day, especially when we gather together as believers. He's alive. I want you to know Him, and it's simple. Acknowledge your sinfulness, because that's why you need to know Him. Receive the free gift of eternal life by trusting Him and Him alone to take that for you on the cross that He paid so many years ago. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for the evidence that's all around us in Your Word, in the changed lives that we see on a regular basis, even in the city of Jerusalem, where there's still the features that the writers claimed that we can go back and examine. They line up all over the place. But the ultimate reality is we know we're sinners. And Your Holy Spirit in John 16 convicts us of that sin. We know we're going to give an account to You one day. And we try to give lip service for the people around us, but keep our hearts far away from You. And I pray if there be someone here today who has been doing that they would stop. That they would acknowledge their misery and their emptiness and their lack of hope. And that they would receive Your Son, whom to know is life eternal, and in the present tense is life abundant. Thank You, Father, for the reminder from a person like Mary Magdalene and a person who denied Him like Peter. And a disciple that came across very timidly wouldn't even refer to himself. Lord, You can do the same through us. Send us out this week to share the gospel and see people come to know You. And help us to stop making excuses. I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.